Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6 is where we are today, entering into this second half of the book of Ephesians. Now, the first half are truths laid out for us. Now, the second half, as they might say further south of here, is when Paul goes to meddling. It's when he starts applying all of God's truth to all of God's people. We might say he starts to get personal. he starts to drive it home. And may we see the Spirit do that for us in a way that is a blessing and an encouragement to our souls. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, exhort you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another in love. Be eager to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you were called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of the gift of Christ. You're looking today at verses 1 through 6, and particularly, more specifically today, verses 1 through 3. As we see the mandate to unity and the method of unity. The mandate to unity, the method of unity. I begin today by asking you this. What is Trinity Reformed Presbyterian Church known for? What are we known for? Might be asked a little differently. What is our reputation? Pregnant pause intended. To consider. To think. I think of one of my seminary professors who, while he was pastoring, wanted to answer questions like these, and so he set out into the neighborhood around the church building. And he thought he'd start just first of all with kind of playing dumb. So he'd go knock on a door and ask people, where is, he would name his church. And nobody could tell him. This is like within two or three blocks around the church building. Nobody knew his church even existed. I raised my hand in class. I said, maybe that congregation was just part of the invisible church. I know deep down he appreciated that comment. But what are we known for? It was interesting when we had our short series of fire-related incidents in the building to see on the Burtonsville Facebook page people's response. Oh no, is that Trinity Presbyterian Church? I'm like, hey, at least we're not just part of the invisible church. That's good. People have seen the sign. Thank you for helping make that happen. What are we known for? And the follow-up to that, the corollary to that is, what should we be known for? What should the reputation of Trinity Reformed Presbyterian Church be? It was nice even on that Facebook page to catch a couple of, that's a great church. Yes, we win. We win one. What should we be known for? And it's not just Trinity. What should any congregation be known for? What should our reputation be? We should be known as God's united people. Firstly, we said the mandate to unity. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, exhort you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you were called. There's that word, therefore, again. Paul is building his case. He's just come down off this mountaintop, these prayers that he was praying for the Ephesian church, and that moment of doxology, that word of praise to the Lord. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or imagine, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. That's pretty grand. In our humanity, we'd be tempted to say, that is beautiful, Paul. Good job. We can close the Bible. We can go home. That's enough for us to think on, to ruminate on, to mull over. We can chew that cud this week, and we can be blessed by that. But he goes on, he says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, more, it's literally prisoner in the Lord, so it has more of a connotation of, I am a prisoner for the Lord. Paul brings his office and his sufferings to bear on his argumentation with the Ephesians of how they should live together. Paul considered himself worthy. He thought it was a place of honor to suffer for Christ. Why? Because he was suffering as a Christian. Had Paul stayed that arrogant, self-righteous Pharisee, he wouldn't be where he was in this moment. Chained up in a Roman prison. It was because he was in Christ that he was in jail. And he saw that as a mark of honor. I would pause and ask you, brothers and sisters, how do you consider your sufferings? I do think in America we need to really weigh what really is suffering. But for those things that we perceive as suffering, even suffering for the faith, especially suffering for the faith, what do you think of those things? Do you whine and complain to the Lord? Do you receive them with joy, knowing that God chastens all of his sons and all of his daughters because he loves them? Because he wants them to be more like his only begotten son, Jesus Christ? How do we consider our sufferings? Do we take joy and delight in them? Or do we spurn them? Do we shove them to the side? Do we reject them in anger? Because we do not deserve this. we deserve more and better. It's a hard line to walk, to receive our sufferings with joy, to see the fruit of those sufferings in our lives as we are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And as the sayings go, without discomfort, we would never change. You can insert all the illustrations, the lobsters that have to shed their shell. And why do they shed their shell? Because they're growing and they get uncomfortable and they need to generate a new shell. You can put all those in there, but at the end of the day, it is in the moments of friction that we either burn in anger or our cold hearts are warmed toward our Heavenly Father. Which is it for us? Paul's exhortation here, his firm reminder, isn't necessarily encouraging. It can sound encouraging at first. Like the widow who went out and told the pastor, "Pastor, each one of your sermons is better than the next." You can think about that. Sounds encouraging at first, but then you realize, no, it means I'm going downhill. I'm getting worse. There's one of our older ministers told one of our younger ministers at one time, your sermons each have an air of erudite learning that they fail to deliver on in the end. Paul's exhortation here can seem like an exciting thing, like, yeah, walk worthy, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you were called. That's right, I've been called as a child of the King. I am a son of God, a daughter of God. And I need to walk worthy in that. And then we remember from whence Paul is writing this letter and the way in which he considered himself worthy. Is he calling on the Ephesians to be ready to suffer as he is? Paul would ultimately be called upon to lay down his life to be martyred. Would they? Will we? This goes back to what we mentioned last time about what we ask or imagine. We can ask and imagine some pretty amazing and grandiose things, but are they in relationship to our holiness, what we should be asking for and imagining? I'm sure the Ephesians were no different than us when we hear the words that God is able to do more than we can ask or imagine. Think, all right, I can imagine quite a bit. But is it what we should be imagining? Is it what we should be hoping for? It's not a mantra to be recited. It is wisdom, God's wisdom, to remind us that all that we can ask or think and everything that He can do exceedingly abundantly beyond is tethered to His divine will. It's tied in a way that cannot be untied to the fact that He wants to make His children holy. And part of how He makes us holy is by putting us together in unity. Like we saw over the last few weeks, we see again the priority of prayer in the Christian life. See, if we go the wrong tack with this exceedingly abundantly above all, beyond all that we can ask or think, we will start to make demands of God, demands that He will never fulfill, because it would be the worst thing for us if He would. We began to think that our best life is now. I don't have to remind you of that theologian that has the same wonderful first name that I do, who wants everybody to have their best life now. I believe it's Vody Bakum, who one of our lovely members had the chance to hear speak this week, who said the only way that you can have your best life now is if you're going to hell after you die. I wish he was more blunt and straightforward than that, but hopefully you can pick through all the chaff and get to the point of what he's saying. The best life for the Christian goes way beyond right now. Goes into eternity, into the heavenlies. And how then do we begin to treat this prayer that we are to be praying? We have to be reminded that prayer is the walkie-talkie to headquarters from the front line. It's not the intercom to the butler's quarters from the master suite. God is not in coat and tails waiting to serve us our every whim. He is our commanding officer waiting to lead us into battle for the expansion of the kingdom and for the holiness of his people. This walking in a manner worthy of the calling with which you were called. When God placed a call upon your life individually, he placed a call upon your life corporately. He didn't just save you to be saved by yourself. He saved you to put you in relationship with other Christians, and that builds this holiness. That's why it's a mandate to unity. How do we walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another in love, be eager to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul is no sooner done talking about this manner of walking and walking worthy in this calling than he reminds us that we are in community. And so it's not just a mandate to unity, he also gives us the method of unity. How are we to be unified? Well, he gives a list. The first is humility. Humility, not pride. Consider Joseph and Nebuchadnezzar. Both were the most powerful men in the world in their lifetime. Each had command of the world's resources to do whatever they want. Nothing was kept from them. But what did it expose in them? There are two different situations which show forth the heart of a person. They are adversity and success. Adversity and success. Which one of these two, Joseph or Nebuchadnezzar, saw humility produced in them naturally through their exaltation? That it was the flowing fruit out of a heart that belonged to God. If you need a hint, I'll remind you, Joseph at no point was living like the cattle of the field because God had to humble him. Now we might argue that Joseph's humility came first. He did have a season of pride. Did he not? Why? Because he had the special wardrobe. Talk about a club with jackets, and there was only one jacket. God did humble him. But we see in Joseph's life that God just didn't humble Joseph. He changed his heart to a heart of humility. So that when he ascended again, he remembered his place before God. Nebuchadnezzar was allowed to swerve off the road and into a ravine of pride and arrogance, making haughty statements about himself. And with the next breath, he was mooing and crawling on all fours out in the field, chewing cud like a cow. Brothers and sisters, let us be called to humility with one another, not pride. When we remember our place before the Lord, we remember that everything we have, our faith, our sanctification, even our convictions, everything that we have is from Him. So let us handle them with humility. What is the second thing in this list for this method of unity is meekness. Meekness. Not arrogance, not haughtiness, but quiet, reserved strength. Charles Hodge calls us, he says, this softness, this mildness, this gentleness, which when united with strength is one of the loveliest attributes of our nature. There are some with great strength, with great power, with great information. And yet, we trust them to use it to build and not destroy. One author said that loving someone means that you give them everything that they need to destroy you, and trusting them that they won't. Jesus knows everything about us, and yet He is meek toward us. I am gentle and humble in heart, He said in Matthew 11. Paul spoke of the gentleness of Christ. Scripture gives the picture of a lamb before its shearers. Hodge went on to say of the Son of God that the most exalted of all beings was the gentlest. And brothers and sisters, let us remind ourselves that meekness is not weakness. Quite the opposite. Meekness is a quiet, reserved, properly channeled strength. I can talk above a room. I can talk above a crying baby that I'm baptizing. I can be loud. But I've had to learn over the years, I can't be loud all the time. I've got to reserve that strength for when it's needed. There are those who hold great physical strength, and they could probably destroy anyone in their immediate family or vicinity. And yet how beautiful it is when that person of massive physical strength is seen as a safe place for the young of a community who feel threatened, for the elderly of a community who feel threatened. This has great application and illustration in many ways in this world around us, but no more than in Christ. The King of the universe bowed low. The patience that He exhibited with His disciples. Think of the common temptations of man. Have you ever been tempted to just like, man, if I could just annihilate this person, they are so frustrating, they're so annoying, they're just not getting it, they're just not coming along, right? Perhaps that was one of the temptations that Christ lived through perfectly. When the disciples just weren't getting it one more time. Yeah, he had to be patient to work with those guys. Brothers and sisters, he's patient to work with us too. His strength is used to benefit us, to bless us, not destroy us. This third step is patience, not agitation. Patience and not agitation. That ability to wait for fruit to be born. That ability to trust the Heavenly Father who is at work in our brother and sisters. And these are fruits of the Spirit, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faith. Colossians 3, so embrace as the elect of God, holy and beloved, a spirit of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering. Brothers and sisters, let us not believe the lie that that's just not me. I'm impatient. I've always been impatient. I know some are able to be meek, but you know what? I just need to move things along here and get things going. I know some are fine being humble. I know some are fine being in the shadows as it might be seen. But God's given me good gifts and they must be on display. I must be in control. Brothers and sisters, Paul tells us in Colossians 3 to embrace these things. That should tell us a couple of things. One, they are not naturally a part of us or even close to us. But secondly, we are, in the power of the Spirit, able to live this way with one another. If we are commanded to embrace these things, it means that we are able to cognitively, rationally, even emotionally make a move towards those things when we do not feel that it is a natural thing for us or even a desired thing for us. These are the fruits of the Spirit at work in our lives, and we should embrace that. We should cling to it and hope for it as we bear with one another in love. Not forcing one another out of spite. Humility, a proper perspective on oneself. Meekness, a proper view of one's strength. And patience, a proper perspective on God's working, helps us to bear with one another in love. Let me speak pointedly. This does not say to bear with one another through avoidance. This does not say to bear with one another by separation. Bearing with one another in love. That means we are together. That means we know full well the things that we don't want to be humble and meek and patient and forbearing with about the other person, but we love them. we love them. So we are willing to be patient, to be meek, to be humble. So we're to be humble, we're to be meek, we're to be patient, we're to bear with one another in love. What else is there about this method of unity? Well, we are to be eager to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There should be an eagerness in us, not an anxiety. I don't think this is a term that points us to be skittish all the time and nervous, like that, you know, that hovering mother who just wants everyone to be okay, and she knows relationships can be difficult, and so she just, okay, let's not talk about that. Let's talk about something that we can all talk about and enjoy and get excited about. Brothers and sisters, we bear with one another in love. We are eager to keep the unity in the Spirit of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so that means that in that eagerness, we will at times press on into subjects, topics, and relationships that are difficult and that we don't want to necessarily bend ourselves in, but we will have to by necessity for the sake of the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We will want to keep it. Another word for that is to protect it. That tells us something about this. That tells us that this, again, is not natural. This is something that can very quickly get away from us. I had a friend in college who had a pet chinchilla. I don't know why people have pet chinchillas. I think I've actually known a couple people. And whenever you approach the cage, you're always, don't let it out! Why not? Because it'll take me weeks to catch it and get it back. Why would you have a pet like that? That's not a pet. You're being held hostage by this little tiny mammal. But how do they end up catching it? They catch it by sitting and being patient and waiting, forbearing with this little mammal as it flies all over the apartment, jumping here, jumping there, and they wait patiently. Sometimes when the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace gets out of its cage and starts running all over, we want to chase it. We want to force it. We want to make it happen. And what Paul is calling us to in this text is walking in a manner worthy of the calling, knowing that there will be suffering, knowing that there will be discomfort, knowing that we must be patient, we must be meek, we must be humble. We must bear with one another for the sake of the Spirit, the unity of the Spirit, in the bond of peace. There is no greater bond that you and I have. We can say, yeah, we're Reformed Presbyterians in that. We love it. Yeah, we sing a cappella psalms. Yeah, we love it. Hey, the Caps won the Stanley Cup. We love it. We can find any point of commonality as human beings. But the greatest point of commonality that we have as children of God is the Spirit of God that is living in us. That is the greatest point of commonality. That is the greatest point of unity that preserves that bond of peace. We should be eager to protect it. And as we look toward next time, we will be looking at the mooring of unity. What ties all of this down? There is one body and one Spirit, even as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. This is the foundation of the unity that we have, and we'll look at that more next time. So brothers and sisters, I want to come back to those first couple of questions that I asked you. What is Trinity Reformed Presbyterian Church known for? What is our reputation? If it isn't walking in humility, all meekness, all patience, if it isn't that those folks over there, they bear with one another in love, if it isn't to be eager to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, brothers and sisters, let us be called by Paul to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we were called. In other words, let us walk in a way that reflects the gospel that has saved us. It has nothing to do with pride or arrogance or agitation or forcing something on one another. It has nothing to do with those things. It has everything to do with reflecting Christ and the gospel that is His alone by walking in humility, in meekness, in patience, bearing with one another in love as we show an eagerness to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. May it ever be so, and may it ever be more so within these walls of Trinity Reformed Presbyterian Church, that we walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we were called. Stand with me to pray.